Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello there. This is an outline, a major outline of what we're going to be doing today. You'll notice the context is that Jesus and the disciples are back in Galilee, back in the Holy Land. And these are the major events we're going to try to cover today. So I hope you have a fast pencil, because I'm really going to be moving in trying to deal with all of this in one 30-minute segment. These are significant events in the life of Christ, major events. Now, the Transfiguration is probably one of the most exciting, miraculous occurrences and signs anywhere in the Gospels. Now, let's look at Mark 9:1, which some people put it in the last section, but I think really goes here. Now, remember where we were last week about them wondering where Jesus' authority came from, and they were accusing him of being Satan and all that? Notice it says, "And he said to them, I solemnly say to you, some of the people standing here will certainly live to see the kingdom of God come in its power." Now, that group that was there that was accusing him of being in cahoots with the devil, what exactly does it mean? Does that mean that Jesus expected the second coming to occur in some of their lifetime? Well, that has been one of the many, many theories throughout church history. And there has been a lot of discussion about this verse and exactly what does it mean. There are several theories, and I want to show them to you and tell you the one I like the best. So here's a graphic of the theories that are related to this passage on Mark 9:1. How do we deal with those who are still alive? Notice the ascension is one, and of course we're talking about from the Mount of Olives. Number two, the kingdom is already here, and it was a cryptic way of Jesus referring to that. Some say Pentecost with the coming of the Spirit. Some say the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 under Titus. Some say the second coming or the parousia. Some say the rapid expanse of Christianity as seen in the book of Acts. But I believe, because of the context, that number seven is really what's true. The Transfiguration is what's immediately talked about in chapter 9. And because Mark is the recollections of the Apostle Peter, if you'll look at 1 Peter 1, 16 through 18, Peter seems to make an allusion to this. And so I really think contextually it must be the Transfiguration, and he's referring to Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. There's been much discussion about why an inner circle. I really don't know, but these three apostles are at every major event. They seem to be the ones who are there when Jesus leaves the rest of the disciples behind. Some say it's because they were going to lead the church, but that can't be true because James is the first one to die. So exactly why Jesus chose these, we really do not know. Notice where it mentions in verse 2, after 6 days. Now Luke 9:28 says 8 days. And in just a minute, I want to get to another graphic that I think 6 days is what it ought to be, because it fits in with an Exodus passage that we're going to deal with in just a moment. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led him up on a high mountain. Now, there's been much discussion about what mountain. Traditionally, they have said it's Mount Tabor. But if you get the map in the back of your Bible, look at the Sea of Galilee, look toward the southwest, you'll see Mount Tabor. Now, look, that's way down in the Holy Land. We're still up to the north somewhere. They've just left Caesarea Philippi. They've just come back into the Holy Land, I think. So I think we're at the foothills of Mount Hermon. Now, not Mount Hermon. That's the highest mountain. That's far to the north if you'll look. Look straight up in the Sea of Galilee and you'll see Mount Hermon. I think it's one of the foothills of Mount Hermon inside of the Holy Land. Because the scribes are going to be present and they wouldn't leave the Holy Land. Went up onto a high mountain alone by themselves. Luke says, 9:28 says they went there to pray. Jesus needed a time by himself with the disciples to teach them, so he went out of the promised land to get that time away from the crowds. Now, notice it says, and their presence, in their presence, his appearance was changed. Now, this is, we get the English word metamorphosis from this Greek word. like a butterfly from a worm to a butterfly. Well, that's how almost Jesus was changed from his physical nature to his spiritual. It's like this treasure in earthen vessel. The treasure broke out and totally consumed his being. Now, a minute ago I said 1 Peter 1:16 through 18. I apologize for that. It's 2 Peter 1:16 through 18 is the passage where Peter seems to recall this. Now, look at verse 3. And his clothes were shining as white could be. Now in Matthew 17:2 it says his face shone. And that's another analogy toward this Exodus passage that I want to get to in just a minute. I'm trying to show you where I'm going through here. Now this fuller, or any earthly fuller or bleacher, that's someone who works with wool. Now if it was against the snow, or if it was against, they were sleeping. Luke says they were sleeping. Matthew, it seems to imply maybe it was nighttime and the dazzlingness of Jesus may have been a real contrast. We're just not sure. Yet whiter than any earthly bleacher could bleach them. And Elijah appeared to them, accompanied by Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, it's very unusual that the verbs, they were talking. One is imperfect, and the second one is present. Now, that is a horrendous grammatical construction. But it's so unusual, it's probably the original, and it means they had a long, detailed discussion. About what? Well, Luke 9:31 says about his departure at Jerusalem. Well, why Moses and Elijah? How did they know who they were? Well, I'm sure Elijah was wearing that unusual animal outfit he was used to, and probably Moses had the traditional tallith and the long robe. Apparently, they recognized him. Some say it's a symbol of the law and the prophets. I don't know. That seems a little easy here. But these major personages of the Old Testament were talking with Jesus. Elijah, because he is going to be the forerunner of Messiah from Malachi 4:5, and Moses, because he's the great lawgiver. Now, notice in verse 5, let's see, by the way, where it says they were talking with Jesus, the word used there is the word Exodus. Now, I want to show you a graphic, if I could, on Mark 9:4 and its relationship to Exodus 24:12 through 18. There are several similarities, and I'm just going to kind of outline them here for you. I hope you'll look. Now, the time in Exodus 24:12, it's 6 days, just like in Mark 9. The place, in both places, a high mountain. Now, the Sermon on the Mount wasn't even done on a high mountain. This is the only real high mountain Jesus ever was dealing with. The cloud appears in both. The Shekinah cloud of glory and God speaking out of the cloud. God spoke in both places. He spoke out of the mountain, out of the cloud. Here he speaks out of the cloud. This happened at the baptism as a transfiguration only. And then finally, the idea of glory. And this is the idea of Jesus shining. Remember Moses' face shone, and you see that Exodus 34:29-30. Now, this is, I think, the relationship. I think these two verses are built on each other, and there's a real similarity here. That I think is extremely interesting. Now, in verse 5, Peter interrupted. Now, the trick is Jesus hadn't answered him a question. It sounds like Peter's answering a question, but nobody asked him a question. Apparently, if it's true from Luke 9:33 that they were just asleep and they started to leave and Peter woke up and he was sleepy, and you know how Peter's the kind of guy, if you can't say something, stick both feet in your mouth. And so he said, hey, let's build some booths up here and just stay a while. I'll build a place for Elijah and Moses and we'll just live up here. Well, I can understand Peter. It was a marvelous time. He wanted to prolong it as long as possible. Notice he calls him teacher in verse 5. Now, Matthew and Luke call him different things. I think Luke calls him master and Matthew calls him Lord. Apparently, it's an Aramaic word here translated three different ways. It is good for us to be here. So let us put up three tents or booths, probably in relationship to the Feast of Booths, which may have been around this time. We're just not sure. Look at verse 7. Then a cloud came, the Shekinah glory, and was encircling them, and a voice that came out of the cloud. Now, this voice out of the cloud is possibly two things. It may be that relationship to Exodus 24, or after Malachi died, there was no real prophet in Israel for 300 years. And so the rabbis developed what they call the bath coal. They didn't have the Urim and the Thummim anymore. They didn't know how to know God's will. So they said that God would speak out of heaven. And so this was maybe a confirmation of how Peter, James, and John were expecting God to confirm something. It may be. Now, he spoke out of heaven, out of this cloud, and this is what he said. This is my son, my beloved. Keep on listening to him. Now, in the Old Testament, the word son is used several ways. It's used for national Israel. as a whole. It's used for the king, who is the ideal representative of God. And finally, it's used for the ideal, ultimate Israelite, which is the Messiah. And that's what it's used for here. My son, keep on listening to him. Present imperative. Now, we ought to see two different places this is used. You'll see Mark 1:11, where God speaks out of a cloud. And I think it relates to Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet likened to me. Listen to him, is what Moses said. And I think that's what we have here. Now, verse 8. And as quick as a flash, on looking around, they saw no one with them but Jesus himself. And while they were going down the mountain, now here we have the idea of leaving this, the foothills of Hermon, and going back down toward the area of the Sea of Galilee. He cautioned them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. Now, here is that messianic secret in Mark. But here is a time element. They're to keep it secret until something happens. Now, this revelation of his death was something very shocking to them. They weren't prepared for it. They couldn't handle it. It's the idea that the reason they couldn't tell about what happened to Jesus is the gospel was not yet finished. That something had not been completed. All that people knew of him is a miracle worker. But as far as this nationalistic, militaristic understanding of the Jews, he was totally different from that. And so the gospel had to be complete with his crucifixion and resurrection before they could tell that he was the Messiah. Now, notice, if you will, by the way, the word Son of Man, this is a term that Jesus chose for himself because it was not used by rabbinical Judaism. Also, it has the connotation of being human. That's used in Ezekiel and in Daniel 7:13. But in Daniel 7:13 is added the emphasis of deity. So here we have a term that in the Old Testament implied humanity and deity. It was not used in a theological or nationalistic or militaristic sense for the Jews, and Jesus chose it for himself. Now, in verse 10, they held that caution fast in their minds, and they continued to discuss among themselves what rising from the dead meant. Now, they were real confused. Now, I'll tell you why. The Old Testament only expected one coming of God, not two. And so they were confused between, is Jesus talking about the second coming, like in chapter 8:38, or is he talking about the resurrection here in verse 9? And see, they were expecting one breaking into history by God. And yet we know from further New Testament revelation, we have Bethlehem and the Parousia are the first coming and the second coming of Christ. That confused them. They weren't expecting it. Now, in verse 11, they ask him in perfect tense. They kept asking him over and over again. Why do the scribes say Elijah has, dia, moral necessity, come first? We ought to see Mark 4:5. Go back to Malachi 4:5, which says that Elijah is the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, we know that is John the Baptist, but they did not understand that, and so Jesus is going to inform them here. Notice what he says. Elijah does come first and get everything ready. But how is it that the Scripture says about the Son of Man that he will suffer much and be rejected? Now, we're dealing with Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. The word rejected means set at naught. See Isaiah 53:3. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. Look at Matthew 17:13. The people treated him just as they pleased, so the Scripture says about him. Now, notice the correlation, if you will, between Elijah and John the Baptist. Both of them were done in by a woman and a weak king. It's very similar. Now, if you would, I think the suffering of John the Baptist calls to mind the Messiah's suffering, is why Jesus brings up that he will suffer and die. Friends, the suffering Messiah was totally unheard of in Judaism, though it is revealed in the Old Testament. You ought to see Genesis 3:14, the first mention of a suffering Messiah, and then it's fully delineated in Isaiah 53, and really, when you look at it, Psalms 22. Now, he continues then, the second major section now, I'm having to go so fast through all these, is the healing of a boy. Now, he seems to be demon-possessed, and yet he has the symptoms of a grand mal epilepsy. And so, usually the New Testament makes a distinction between demon possession and illness. Now, this whole idea of demon possession is a very controversial subject, mainly because of our cultural presuppositional biases in our scientific age. But I want to show you a few books that I think will really be helpful to you if you want to do a study about the demonic. Now, this is by John Newport. It's a book called Demons, 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 put out by Bodman Press. It's a great help to me, and if you want a good book on the demonic, I think that's it. One I like even better, if possible, is a book called Principalities and Powers by John Warwick Montgomery, and it's put out by Bethany Fellowship Publishers, Principalities and Powers. And then finally, A book that I have has really scared me and challenged me, it just frightened me, is called Christian Counseling and the Occult by a man named Coach. And it deals with demonic and exorcism, not in a wild way, but in a very scientific, has a psychological orientation, but also believes in the supernatural possibility of demon possession. Now, those books would be helpful in dealing with a demon. How a demon entered this child's body, all that's involved in exorcism, I do not know. And tell you the truth, I really don't want to know. Now, notice in verse 14 where it says, they came to the disciples. Now, Luke 9:37 says the next day. Maybe they slept up on the mountain. That implies that Peter and them were asleep. I don't know about the discrepancy. But the reason these different time elements are not a problem is we have eyewitness accounts. And all eyewitness accounts are a little bit different. And that shows to me the genuineness of the gospel records, not their mechanical unity. Then it says they saw a great crowd around them and some of the scribes arguing with them. They were saying, ha ha, you can't heal him. Now, I really think the reason the place these scribes were here, they were challenging the disciples' authority. And the fact that there were scribes present tells me we're in the Holy Land now. Now, of course, scribes, the official teachers of the law. They'd be our PhDs in religion, if you please. Verse 15, and all of the people were utterly amazed. At what? Well, I think at Jesus' timing of coming right then, that his answer to the scribes and all of that. They ran up to him and greeted him, okay? Some say because his face was aglow, which they're trying to relate Exodus 34:29-30, but I really think that's probably not the case. Verse 16, and they asked him, the scribes, why are you arguing with them? He asked them. The man from the crowd answered him, teacher, rabbi, I have brought my son to you, for he has a dumb spirit. Now, this is the one place in the gospel where it says that the illness and the demonic are very closely linked. Possibly the demonic is what called the physical illness. I don't know. But there's usually a sharp distinction made. This is a kind of a blurring of it. Whenever it seizes him, it convulses him. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and he is wasting away. Now, in the RSV, it says he becomes rigid. Now, that is a classical symptom of epilepsy. Now, other possible translation is he's exalted. We're not real sure what the Greek word means here, but I think this is epilepsy brought on by a demon. So I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Now, the disciples were surprised because back in chapter 6, verse 7, they could. And here they couldn't, and they didn't understand why they couldn't. And Jesus answered them, oh, you unbelieving people of the times. Now, he's talking to the disciples as well as the scribes, as well as the crowd, as well as the Father. How long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and as soon as the spirit saw him, it convulsed the boy. Now, that's not epilepsy, friends. That's the demonic. And he fell on the ground and kept rolling over and foaming at the mouth. It sounds like a seizure. Doesn't it? Then Jesus asked the Father. Now, the boy is just convulsing and rolling around, and Jesus is going to heal the boy. But Jesus looks to the Father for his faith, because the boy is in no condition to express faith. And so here is an example of Jesus dealing with the faith of friends or relatives or the Father to heal the son. He asked the Father a simple question. He said to him, how long has he been like this? And the Father answered, from his childhood. And many times it has thrown him to the fire or the water to destroy him. And you say, demon possessed from childhood? Friends, I don't understand all this. But I know Jesus is working with the Father's faith for salvation as well as for the Son's for healing. Notice, to destroy him is the purpose of all demonic. All sin is trying to destroy the creation of God and thwart his will. But if, first class conditional sentence, since there is anything you can do for him, do pity us, help us, aorist imperative. Now remember the leper back in chapter 1, verse 40? He said, Jesus, I know you can if you will. This man says, Jesus, I'm not sure you can, but if you can, would you? And there's quite a difference there. One denied his willingness. This man is not sure of his power. And Jesus is saying to him, friend, is there anything I can do? Exclamation point. Everything is possible for him who has faith. This is not a blank check for us to pull God's strings and force him to act. This is the working out of God's will in our life through man's faith response. The boy's father at once cried out, I do have faith. But help my lack of faith. Present imperative. Help my lack of faith. Jesus was not concerned this man didn't have full faith. Jesus is going to heal this boy on the partial faith, the incomplete faith of this father. Friends, let me tell you what. It is not the quantity of our faith that determines God's miraculous dealings in our life. It is the object of our faith, Jesus the Christ, that determines God acting in our life. Jesus was not put off by this man's doubts. Nor, by the way, our own. Now, in verse 25, and Jesus, because he saw the crowd was rushing up to him, reproved the foul spirit and said to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, get out of him, aorist imperative, and I charge you never get back into him, aorist subjunctive. Friends, when Jesus healed you, you were healed. He didn't come back in 2 weeks. Now, notice verse 26. And he gave him a shriek and violently convulsed the boy, and he got out of him, and the boy looked like a corpse. Now, this seems to be another example of a grand mal seizure, and yet it's demonic influenced here. So much so the people said, he's dead. The boy looked dead. But Jesus grasped him by the hand and raised him up, kind of like Jairus' daughter. And Jesus got home. He was by himself, and the disciples were asking him, why could we not drive it out? Now, you ought to see Matthew 17:20, where it says, oh, you of little faith, you had the faith of mustard seed, you could do it. They just didn't exercise faith, apparently. Look at verse 29. And he answered them, this is the sort of thing that can be driven out only by prayer, and most manuscripts add, and fasting. But Aleph and B do not add that. Now, friends, I know that you get confused when I start talking about textual criticism of this manuscript and that manuscript. You need, even as a layman, to understand something about the major Greek witnesses to the New Testament. And I want to show you a book that's not real technical. This is called Introduction to New Testament Textual Criticism, and it's by a man named Greenlee. This is a good book. It doesn't cost very much. It'll give you an introduction, and I hope that you'll think about getting it. Introduction to New Testament Textual Criticism is put out by Erdmans, and the man's author's name is Greenlee. It'll help you understand these major witnesses and why sometimes we change the translation of King James because it did not have the older witnesses. All modern Greek texts are an eclectic Greek text that choose some from one major manuscript family and some from other. And you need to know something about that, how people get those. Now, okay, then verse 30, we're going to be dealing, let's see, with a witness about how he's going to Jerusalem to die. And they left there, and they were making a trip through Galilee. Now, we're talking about from north to south because they're passing through that way. And he did not want anybody to know it, for he was now teaching his disciples. He wanted a private time with them, a quiet time. The Son of Man is to be turned over into men's hands. Now, here we have the ideal, is betrayed. It's a present passive. Judas is the means, but God is the actor. Now, notice, if you would, please, where it says, into man's hands they will kill him, but 3 days after that he will rise again. Now, 3 days is a very unusual kind of reference because the Bible doesn't talk about it much. And there's a few references. Some say Hosea 6:2. Some look at Luke 13:32. Some Matthew 12:40. We're dealing with Jewish reckoning of time. I think Jesus was in the grave somewhere around 30 to 38 hours, no more than that. A part of one day, one full day, a part of another. Now, thus it says, he will rise again. And you ought to see Matthew 17:23, Mark 9:31. These are going to help you get the different kind of tenses used. I have a whole list. They're on your outline for the different tenses about resurrection. Who did it, Jesus or God or the Spirit? They're all there in your outline. Verse 32, and they did not understand what the statement meant, and they were afraid to ask him. You ought to see John 3:14. They're confusing the crucifixion, the exaltation, and don't know how to deal with it. Now, notice, if you would, where it mentions they reached Capernaum. When he got into his home, probably Peter's home, he asked them, what sort of discussion were you on the way? Now, he had read their minds. He had told them about his death. And when Jesus said, I'm going to die, guess what they started talking about? I wonder which one of us is going to take his place. Who's going to be the leader of the group? I bet it's going to be me, Peter. No, I bet it's going to be John. And they were fighting over who is greatest because Jesus was going to leave them. And he sat down when he got in the house, and he called them and said, if any of you wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus did not criticize them for their ambition or wanting to be greatest. He defines what ambition is. You all see Mark 10:45 or John 13:5. To be greatest is to be servant. And that's what, of course, he exemplified in his life. Now, then he took a little child and had him stand in the midst of them. Now, this is a good example of dealing with children as an example. He is not talking about children here. He is not talking about children in Matthew 18. He is using the sincerity and honestness of a child and their faith toward adults to exemplify the relationship between Jesus and his followers. So a child is the example, but the disciples are the one he's talking about. And so he deals with that child here. Let's see. And then he goes into the aspect about in his name. And this is all talking, I think, about our relationship to Christ as disciples, not as children. He goes into this thing, but whoever is not against us is for us. You ought to compare Matthew 12:30, where it says just the opposite. We're dealing here about ministering to others in Jesus' name. This cup of water, one of these little ones who do wrong, all of these are dealing with new disciples, not children, new disciples, and how we're to minister to them in Jesus' name and help them in love and encourage them. Now, it mentions down through here in verse 43, the pit and the fire that never goes out. Friends, this is Jesus talking about hell. It's the word Gehenna. Two Hebrew words, Gi, valley, Hinnon, the valley of Hinnon, where the Phoenician god, taken over into the Canaanite pantheon, Molech, was worshipped by the sacrifice of the firstborn child. You ought to see Leviticus 18. I'll find it here. Leviticus 18, 20, and chapter 20, verse 12. It's on your outline. Now, this was done in the valley of Hinnon, right outside Jerusalem, and the Jews hated this place. They made it a garbage dump, and when Jesus wanted to talk about hell, he talks about Gehenna, and Jesus is the one that talks about hell. Only on his lips does the word Gehenna appear, and one time in James, but most of the time, Jesus talks about eternal separation and torment. You ought to see Matthew 25:46, where it talks about eternal life and the same Greek word, eternal separation or eternal hell. Jesus is the one who warns us about the consequence of rejecting him. And then finally, it quotes Isaiah 66:24 down here in verse 48. It talks about fire and salt. Now remember, fire is the idea of purification. Salt is the same kind of metaphor. It speaks of purification. It speaks of cleansing. It speaks of preservation. And these are all the metaphors that are used through here. It's also used of establishing a covenant. You all see Numbers 18:19. Well, I've ran out of time here. If you want an even fuller exegesis of Mark, if you'll send for our audio tapes, we've done this entire book of Mark on an extended teaching time on audio tape, and it's available. I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you.